One of the things I realized in pastoral ministry is that when you hit the last Sunday of June, there's a tendency that we don't see some people until September. Our summers are pretty short here in Canada, and you know, if you're like me, you like to enjoy the warm weather when we have it, and usually the summertime is the only time we get warm weather. So I recognize that for some of you, may not see you for a while. But one of the things I'd like to encourage you with in your summer holidays and in your summer traveling is that you don't forsake going to church on Sunday. That you find a church to worship in. And that you experience a worship in a different context. And enjoy that experience. I think I can say without any doubt that when I attend another church and I listen, I may hear the same message that I've heard before, but because it's coming from a different context, I learn something new. I hear something different because it's a different voice, a different environment. And so you can really be blessed in the summertime, in your travels, when you visit different churches. And if you do happen to find yourself in a church on Sunday, pick up the bulletin and bring it back to me. Because it's a neat thing for me as a pastor to see how different churches do what we're doing on a Sunday morning. And those things can be a real encouragement to me and to one another. And there's a lot of things that we can learn from other churches and how they do their worship and how they, the series that they're teaching and so on and so forth. So I'd encourage you to use your summer profitably, that it's not just R&R physically, but also R&R spiritually. And that there's a real high probability that you'll be sincerely blessed in another church, wherever it might be. You might end up in a church where there's hundreds, maybe even thousands of people, depending on where you go for holidays. Or you may end up in a church where there's a dozen. Doesn't matter. It's just the experience of worship and the continuity of worship and the consistency in our own practice. Because the scripture says, do not give up or do not forsake the assembling together, because it's not just for our benefit, but it's also a promise that God will bless us through it. So I encourage you to do that this summer. Another thing I'd like to say is that there were 12 men here yesterday morning at 8 o'clock to have breakfast together and talk about this devotional that I handed out last week at for Father's Day. If there's any fellas that didn't get one of these books that would like one, I have a few extra that you're more than welcome to take. And what I had said last week is that we'll just meet for 4 Saturday mornings. And so we've met one Saturday morning, we've got 3 more to go. And it's just to talk about those devotionals and the meaning of it in our life, as we are called to be godly men and godly husbands and fathers, and just the challenge that it is today to be just that, and how we need the support of one another. And it just blessed my heart to have 12 fellows show up yesterday morning, and it was extra blessing to have Dennis there to help me make breakfast, so I didn't have to do it all by myself. And that a lot of the fellows that were there yesterday morning are here today, which means that the breakfast didn't kill them. So that's a good thing too. But we had a real good time. We just meet from 8 to 9:30. So we start at 8, and we're done at 9:30, so it's not something that you have to give up your whole day for. Because I've been in those kinds of meetings. They tell you to come for one time, and you're there almost till sundown. Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we give you thanks today for the privilege of worshiping you and studying your Word. And I pray that your Spirit would just guide us today. May our hearts be receptive and may our ears be tuned to that still small voice, and may we hear from you, and may we be challenged in your word. I ask that the message doesn't get confused in the messenger this morning, but that you'll be able to use me as your instrument as I bring forth what you laid upon my heart this week as I studied your word. So we just commit our time to you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, our passage of scriptures talk about court being in session. And it's a different kind of court that we're used to, but nonetheless, it's the court of the day. And that's what chapter 4 discusses for us. But as you can recall from our study in Ruth, it started out very bleak, didn't it? With a lot of death, a lot of sorrow, and disappointment and depression. Can't imagine a wife losing her husband, and then losing her two sons, and being in a foreign land with two foreign daughters-in-law, trying to figure out what's the next step. And then the desire to move back to Bethlehem, back to the country that Elimelech and Naomi left because of the famine. And to go back, Naomi felt, just to have the support of her own people. And the position of a widow was very precarious in those days. There weren't the support systems that we have today to help those that are on their own. If they didn't have family support, then life was very hard and often ended in early death. And so here was Naomi, a widow. Here was Ruth, a widow. And Ruth being a foreigner, and with Naomi back in her home country, but now Ruth's in a foreign land, and how God begins to work all these things. And I was reminded of a verse in the Psalms, it just reflects the sadness of the book of Ruth in the beginning. It says, "For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning." And that's the promise we have, isn't it? That, yeah, there are struggles, there are heartaches in daily life and living, but there is promise of joy coming in the morning. And if you're anything like me, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that joy, that's going to come. And it may come in this lifetime in little spurts here and there, just to encourage me and encourage us, but the ultimate joy is going to be when we are ushered into his presence as a church, and we stand before him and rejoice in the reality of our salvation as we experience it. But unfortunately, not all life stories have happy endings. In this case, it does. And it's kind of neat to see how God orchestrates this ending to the book, and we are quickly approaching it. Now, we see the becoming of the bridegroom in the first number of verses. There is this law that we've talked about over the past few weeks about the law of the kinsman redeemer. And God had provided this opportunity for people of the nation not to have their name erased from the history books. A kinsman redeemer was a person who could buy a family's property because it had been used to pay a debt or has been remortgaged in order to pay for a house or food or survival or whatever it is, and they've lost the ownership, but someone in the family can purchase it back for you. And that's what a kinsman redeemer is all about. And that's what is reflected in this man Boaz. And not only was there this kinsman redeemer, but there's also this law governing levirate marriage. And that's where if there's in the family, one of the sons dies, and leaves behind a widow. Then a lever of marriage is that somebody in the family, probably the next brother, will come along and marry that widow so that the brother's lineage would continue. And so that's what the levirate marriage, and so this idea with Ruth and Boaz deals with both of these things, the kinsman redeemer and the levirate marriage, marrying the widow to, so that it perpetuates the line, the lineage of the dead person. And the dead person in this case was Elimelech, who was the father, whose line was passed down to Mahlon, the Ruth's husband, but then when he died, there was nothing to carry on that family name. And so there needed to be some husband found for Ruth, so that the line could continue, and something had to be done so that they could receive back the land that had either been mortgaged by Elimelech when there was famine in the land, and he just used this land as a means for survival, buying food or whatever, shelter, but then everything ran out. He had lost the ownership of the property, and that was when they moved to Moab. Now, when these laws are made, the dead man's family name did not die, and that was important in these days, that the family name did not die with him. And it was also important that the property, the land rights, were not sold outside the tribe or outside the family, outside the clan. And the reason being was that God didn't want the rich to take advantage of the poor and accumulate all the land and then put all the people in the city, town, area into slavery. And so this is a way God protected his people from the rich taking advantage of the poor, and gave them an out, an opportunity to buy the land back. Now, when we think of the term redemption, the word actually means to set free by paying the price, or paying whatever price was necessary. So there was always a price that was tied to this idea, this action of redemption. In this case, with Ruth and Naomi, Elimelech's property had either been sold or was under a very high mortgage, and the rights of this land would have gone from, Elimelech would have given it to his son Mahlon, and then when Mahlon died, then those rights, since he was the firstborn, those rights went to Ruth. And so that's why Ruth is involved in all of this transaction. Even though she's a alien, a foreigner, she was still connected to Elimelech's family and still had a right to that property. But unfortunately, Naomi and Ruth came back from Moab with absolutely nothing. So there had to be some means acquired in order to eliminate. Forget it. You know what I mean. To get rid of. To get rid of this debt. Boy, I got brain freeze over there. Anyways, where was I? So they had no money. And so something had to be involved, something else had to be put in place in order for this transaction to happen. Now, it's interesting, the spiritual connection to this whole idea of a kinsman redeemer, or this redemption. The redemption was a physical action that had to take place in order for Ruth to acquire the land back. Alright, so there had to be some physical transaction. But when it comes to spiritual redemption, very interesting that, I'm a little bit behind here. The spiritual aspect of it, because all of us are bound by sin and by Satan's control, and we have to constantly be aware of his presence and his tactics. In John 8:33, it says, "But we are descendants of Abraham." They said, "We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will set us free?" This is the conversation that Jesus is having, and people are asking about this freedom that he's offering. And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Every one of us is a sinner, and we're slaves to sin. We're unable to set ourselves free. There's nothing that we can do to remove that bondage that we have of sin." And so Jesus is saying that his coming will set us free. If you look at Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom, as the payment for the consequence of sin." That's why Jesus came. And so we have this physical idea of redeeming the land, but we also have the spiritual dimension of redeeming our souls, and how Jesus paid the price that was necessary so that we can be redeemed. And so every one of us who calls ourselves a child of God, a Christian, who has accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, not just come to church, but actually made a decision to say, "Jesus, come into my life. I want you to be in control." Every one of us who has done that, has experienced that, has been redeemed. Somebody had to pay a price for your sin. Someone had to pay the price for our mistakes. And the only one that had the ability to do that was Jesus, because God has a standard of what was necessary for those sins to be covered. Now, some of you would say, "Well, I have some money. Maybe that's enough to cover my sin. You know, if I give this money to the church, God will be pleased. My sins will be covered." That's not enough. That's not enough. You can have more money than you know what to do with, and it's still not enough. You say, "Okay, if it's not money, then I'll help out. I'll volunteer at the soup kitchen, or I'll volunteer at the school, or I'll volunteer here. I'll give my time. You know, God will be pleased. He'll accept me. My sins will be covered, and I'll be okay." You could work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and your sins will still not be covered. Because God has the requirement as which was necessary for those sins to be forgiven. And God's word says, without the shedding of blood, there's what? No forgiveness of sin. So someone had to shed blood. Okay, you say, "All right, I'll give my brother." You kill him. His blood is good enough. Or my sister, I don't know, whichever you have the least relationship with. How about them? They're good enough. No, the blood of the sacrifice had to be a pure, unblemished sacrifice. And the only one that has never sinned, the only one that could come and cover that, was Jesus. Now it's amazing, this redemption gives us freedom, does it not? We are free from the bondage of sin. No longer does that sin hold on to us. No longer does that sin control us. We're free from that. However, you know, as we live life, we realize how we are bound by a lot of bad, sinful behaviors. You know, perhaps it's alcohol. Perhaps it's pornography. Perhaps it's gambling. Perhaps it's gossip. Perhaps it's overeating. Perhaps it's any one of these or all of these or any others. You know, and we have some great therapists. We have some great counselors. You know, a lot of money and the insurance money is paid to all these people that help to try and get rid of these addictive behaviors that are destroying us physically and emotionally and mentally and spiritually, but they cannot set us free. Only one person can set us free. These therapists and counselors and so on, they can help us see our need and realize that we have to change some behaviors and change some thinking in order to address these issues. But the bottom line, freedom is given through Jesus Christ and only Jesus. And we have to surrender to Him, recognizing that the Spirit of God indwells us and will give us the strength to overcome these issues in life. John 8:36 says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, then you shall be free." You know, it's not brain surgery here, you know, not rocket science. If Jesus says He will free us, then He will free us. And we can hold on to that as being the truth, a promise. Now, be assured that Satan is going to tell you every step of the way that, that's not really true. You know, you're such a screw up. You keep falling on your face. You keep making mistakes. And you know, he's already written you off. And we feel bad. And we think, oh, I got to work harder. Oh, I got to try more. Boy, I got to do more stuff. You know, I just got to work at it and work at it and work at it. And that's the lie of the devil. That is a lie of the devil. Because the scripture, God's word, tells us if we are free, then we are free. And we have to tell Satan, get behind me. I don't believe you. I believe God's word to say that I'm free. And that's what's going to cause me to move forward. Not this overwhelming guilt that I'm a loser, I'm a failure, I do nothing but make mistakes, and nobody loves me, everybody hates me. What's the rest of that? I'm going to the garden to eat worms. I never could figure that one out, but anyways. But, you know, we just have to resist the devil telling us that we're no good. And to realize, you know, that we are free, and that's a spiritual redemption. And I need to get moving here, because we want to get finished before this annual meeting. Now, what is the marks of a redeemer? And that's what Boaz is. He's the kinsman redeemer. And this is the preparation that he is making in order to become the bridegroom of Ruth. First of all, a redeemer has to be a near kinsman. A near kinsman. And we've talked about that off and on over the last few weeks as we've looked at this idea of kinsman redeemer. But Boaz was a redeemer, a person who could be a kinsman redeemer, but there was another person that was closer related to Elimelech than Boaz was. And whoever is the closest relative gets first dibs. He gets the first opportunity. And Boaz understood that. And he was in the line of being a kinsman redeemer, but he wasn't the closest man. There was another one. And now when you look at this whole idea of kinsman redeemer and this idea with Boaz and this other person, you look at it in light of our Savior Jesus, you know, it reminds us that he had to become related to us in order to be our kinsman redeemer. You see, that's why he came from heaven to earth, so that he could take on human flesh, he could become one of us, become a relative, so to speak, so that he could be our kinsman redeemer, that he could be our redeemer and provide our redemption. He became flesh and blood so that he could pay the price and die on the cross for our sin. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood, for only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death, Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. So Jesus, he couldn't have become our kinsman redeemer had he remained in heaven. He had to come and take on human form so that he would meet the requirement of a kinsman redeemer. And isn't it just amazing to me, you know, to read this little book of Ruth and have a broader understanding of what Christ has done for us through the example of Boaz and his role as a kinsman redeemer. How everything is all connected for us to understand the whole salvation story and the requirement of it. And we understand this idea of redemption a little bit more clear, at least I do, because of what Boaz went through in order to acquire Elimelech's land and then to secure Ruth as his wife. And how that draws us to the image of what Jesus has done for us. I think it's just quite amazing how Scripture is all tied together, and I hope you see that too. Because when Jesus was born into the world in human flesh, he became our near kinsman. And he will remain in that position for all eternity. And what an example to us of his love. Of God's love to provide his son as a kinsman redeemer. Now the next thing is that the kinsman redeemer had to be able to pay the redemption price. Okay? Ruth and Naomi were too poor. If they had the means, they could have paid that mortgage themselves and not worried about a kinsman redeemer. But they had no means to purchase that land. But Boaz did. Boaz had the resources. He had the means. He had the money to cover the cost, the necessary amount in order to set them free from this land. Now, when it comes to the redemption of sinners, nobody but Christ is able to pay the price of our salvation. As I mentioned earlier, there's no amount of money that can set sinners free. It's only the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom was paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." But there was a transaction that took place. That transaction was the death of Jesus. And we know that we now have our redemption through him. Now, not only did the kinsman redeemer have to be a near relative, and not only did he have to have the ability to pay this redemption price, but he also had to be willing. He had to be willing to pay the redemption cost. Now, this closer redeemer, he had the means to buy the land. He also had the resources, as did Boaz. So when Boaz broached the topic with him and about the opportunity to buy this land of Elimelech, he said, "Sure, I'll buy it," because he naturally saw the benefit of having more land. More land would be more opportunity to plant the grains and whatnot, more opportunity to harvest, and more money to be made. So sure, I have the means, I'll buy the land. But then Boaz threw in a caveat or an additional item. Oh yeah, besides the land, you also get that Moabite woman. And well, you don't know it was Rudy. She might have been gorgeous. We don't know what Ruth looked like, but he started to think about what would happen if he took this Moabite woman as his wife, because if they have a child together, and that child is a son, and there's no other heir, then that son would be entitled to his land that he already owns, that that would come into the inheritance for this son of Ruth and he. And so he realized, well, the price then to take on Ruth as a wife would mean that he would lose control of his family's inheritance, his family's wealth, and his family's name would be passed on to Elimelech and Mahlon and whatever, and the son that Ruth bore in their marriage. And so it would mean that his family's name would be wiped out. And he didn't want to pay that price because he had other family that he cared for and loved, I'm sure. And so he recognized that the cost to take Ruth on was too high. Now there may have been, now this doesn't, there's not a, a consensus here, there may also have been this idea of Ruth being a Moabite. Because they were told, the children of Israel were told, do not marry anyone from Moab. And this near redeemer would look at, well, here Mahlon, what happened to him? Where is he? Dead. Where is Chilion, Orpah's husband? He's dead. If I married Ruth, would I be dead too? I can't say that was factored in, but it seems reasonable. You know, I'm not a rocket scientist, but you know, two had already died with marrying Moabite women. I don't want to be the third one. So it may have been there. But the other side of it with the inheritance was certainly the more significant issue for this nearer redeemer. Now, it was interesting, the method of redemption. In ancient times, the court was held in session at the city gates. And it was actually in these big gates at the entrance of the city, there was provision with seats built into the walls or into the gates or something where the elders, the wise men of the city would sit and talk. Sort of like our Tim Hortons at, 9, 10 o'clock in the morning, you go into any Tim Hortons and it's full of old guys. You know, they're sitting there, cha-cha-cha-cha-cha, you know, they're there for an hour and have their coffee and have their discussions, try to solve all the problems of the world in that time, and then off they go. Well, that was the same as the city gates. All the older fellows, they're not working, the wise men of the community gathered together and they try to solve the problems of the world. And so that's where all the business was done. That's where contracts were made. That's where laws, judicial issues were dealt with. And so Boaz went to that city gate. And he went there for the purpose of putting this whole transaction into place. And so he picked 10 people. Okay, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Dave, you're... Dave, where was I? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And Mike and Margie. Okay, you 10 are the elders of the city. And so I don't know if Boaz randomly collected them, but there was a bunch of them there. He said, okay, you 10. He picked 10 and said, come on over here. And, you know, sort of explained what was going on. And then his near kinsman comes sauntering by. You know, he's probably going out to the fields or going down to the threshing floor, or he's going to go see how much grain had been harvested and so on and so forth. And this is where the transaction took place. And this is where Boaz spoke to this near kinsman, come on over. And he came over and sat amongst those 10, and those 10 were the witnesses of this transaction. And so he broached the topic of taking on this land, as I mentioned earlier. He said, sure. And then when it all happened with Ruth, he says, no, thanks, but no thanks. You do that. And so then Boaz followed through and did it. And as a sign that this near kinsman agreed, was he went and took off his shoe. And let me see here. Dave, you can be Boaz, And I'll be this near kinsman. And this is a sign of my agreement. Don't fall over off your seat, but that, yeah, hold it a ways away. But that shoe, it was a sandal, obviously, back then, was a symbol that the near kinsman was in agreement. All right, you can keep that, all right? You can have that shoe. And that's what it was. Like, Boaz got to keep this near kinsman's sandal. And this near kinsman, because he didn't agree with it, he went off barefoot and sandal down the road. And that was the sign that a legal transaction had occurred at the gate, city gate. And so Boaz had, what'd you put the shoe down for? Boaz had this symbol in his back pocket. Okay, he had this guy's shoe stuck in his back pocket. So if anyone asked him, well, here was proof. This sandal, or this shoe, was proof that this transaction had happened. And if anyone came to that near king and says, what's going on? Boaz has taken over that land. You had the right to it. And all the guy had to look at, oh, you only have one shoe. Oh, you gave the rights away. And that was symbolic of what that transaction did. And just, you know, kind of a something that we don't do, but I guess now we have contracts that we sign and follow through and that kind of thing. And I guess the sandal represented the contract, the agreement. And then the 10 witnesses were for that period onward. If anyone were to question Boaz and his right to Elimelech's property, then they had 10 witnesses. And, you know, now we have witnesses in the court, they're usually 12. I was called to jury duty back in February, end of January, February, for a pretty high visible case, and to be chosen for jury. And there was hundreds of us that were brought and interviewed, and we had to fill out forms, and then we had to go before the judge and tell him why or why not we could or couldn't be the judge and the lawyers as well. So that's our judicial system. I was glad that I didn't have to go, because that trial was 3 months long. And it was that one where the policeman had been killed by that fellow driving the snowplow. And I was just very thankful that they saw some flaw in me. No, actually, I think it was because I was looking for work at that time, and they didn't want it to become an issue of my job search. So, but anyways, let's move on. So this whole shoe thing was a symbolic element that helped in Boaz's purchase of this land, and then taking Ruth on as a wife. And it's interesting too, in the time frame here, like Boaz had met with Ruth on the threshing floor the night before. Boaz said he would do something about it. The next morning, he did it. You know, a man of his word. He said he was going to do something. He did it. Went to the city gates. Discussed the transaction with the elders. Got the witnesses. Spoke to the near redeemer. And the next thing is there's a wedding. You know, just bang, bang, bang. How many months does it take for a couple to get married these days? You know, upwards to a couple years that they have to plan the wedding, because they're looking for a venue, they're looking for the caterer and all the rest. But here in this, we see in verse 11, as Ruth becomes the bride, 11 and 12, it's a wonderful thing when the community rejoices with the bride and groom because they are in the will of God. And that's why it's so exciting to be a part of a wedding in a church where there's a, it's a great celebration because God has brought this man and woman together and they are saying their vows before him and before their friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a great celebration because it includes God. The sacred union of marriage includes God and God's people. And every bride and groom should want the blessing of God and God's people on their marriage. That's such a great resource to have. And I am thankful to the Lord. 34 years of marriage isn't just because Candy and I were compatible and that we somehow miraculously were able to work this out together, just the two of us. No, there was a host of people that encouraged us, particularly as we began our marriage together. You know, the family support, the church support, my pastor's support, and they were a big part of my life, or our life, as we developed our relationship. So to have the blessing of God is such an encouragement. And here in chapter 4 and verse 10, let me get to it quickly, where it says, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, and the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So, at the gates, there were lots of people there. It wasn't just those 10 witnesses or those elders, but it was a common place to go. And so there would have been a group of people. And when they heard this, they were thrilled. And they celebrated with Boaz. And their wish, their prayer, was that Ruth would be fruitful in bearing children. Because in Israel, it was considered a blessing and not a burden to have children. It was important that the Jewish women bear children, not only to perpetuate the nation, but also because they knew that through Israel, God would send his Messiah. So every Jewish woman would have that on her heart when she was bearing children. Is it going to be a boy? First, is that boy going to be the Messiah? Because someone in this circle of people is going to have a male child, and it's going to, from that male child, come the Messiah. And Ruth didn't know this. She was a Moabite woman. But the Israelite women did. And so that's why the encouragement, well, we hope that she'll bear children like Rachel and Leah. Now, you remember who Rachel and Leah were and how many kids they had, and that's where the whole nation of Israel got going, got their kickstart because of the number of children that they had. As a result of this, there were wonderful changes to Ruth and to her life, because she trusted Boaz and let him work on her behalf. She trusted this man who told her on the threshing floor that he was going to look after it, going to check or look after this whole thing of being a kinsman redeemer. And so we see that Ruth went from loneliness to love. She went from work to rest. She went from poverty to wealth. She went from worry to assurance. She went from despair to hope. All because of what God orchestrated and brought to fruition in her life. All these changes happened as a result. And those same changes happen as a result of our experiencing God's redemption through Jesus. We too move from loneliness to experience God's love. we too go from working at trying to make our lives better, trying to make us better, to a point of rest, resting in God. From poverty to wealth, the riches that we have available through our relationship with Christ, the blessings that we have are so bountiful that it's hard to even put them all to words. And then from worry, we don't have to worry. There doesn't need to be any anxiety, but to have complete assurance in what Jesus did for us. And then not to have to live in despair anymore, but actually live in hope. That's all our reality as believers today. Can I get an amen? Amen. You know, because that's such an incredible position to be today. And to have that assurance, to have that kind of confidence. And if we are sitting here and we don't have that, well, then we need to examine two things. One, have I really trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior? If I haven't, or if there's questions, then get it dealt with so that you know for sure that you are His child. The second thing, do I believe what's in this book? The promises that are there? Do I truly believe that what God has said is really true and applies to me? See, those are the only two questions. If we aren't experiencing these same things that Ruth is experiencing, those are the only two questions we need to ask. And then we need to deal with them. Don't be comfortable in not knowing, because God gives us the assurance that He loves us beyond measure, that He will never leave us or forsake us, that He will guide and direct every step of the way, that He is with us. We don't hold on to His hand. He holds on to our hand as we walk through the minefields of life. And if they get too explosive, you know what He does then? He carries us. He carries us. He doesn't bail on us, but He carries us so that we get through. And man, what a joyful, joyful reality that is for us. Because there's nothing better. Absolutely nothing. Nothing out there that can even come close to what God is doing for us right now. But I encourage you, if you have questions, then let's deal with them, so that you can have the same assurances that Ruth had. You know, she was no longer the Moabite woman. That past was gone, and she has now a new beginning. She was Ruth, the wife of Boaz. And a whole new life. We too, when we surrender our hearts to life, no longer are we a sinner without any hope. But we are simply a sinner saved by grace. Saved by grace. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for this story of Ruth and Boaz, and for this simple transaction that was paid by Boaz on Ruth's behalf. And we just celebrate the significance of what happened there, as it reflects on what happens in our own redemption that Jesus made possible through His death on the cross. And so we just want to thank You for this visual reminder. And we just pray You continue to guide us and direct us throughout this day, particularly as we have our annual meeting, that Your Spirit would continue to lead us and guide us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One more lesson on Ruth next week, and that's sort of the icing on the cake, because we went from funerals to now a wedding. Next is a baby, a little baby boy that's born. So we'll talk about that next week. We'll call the worship team to come and lead us now, please.